I thought before we began the sermon, I'd give you an update on the travels of Sid and Jeanette Buzzell. They arrived in Florida on Thursday morning. They closed on their house Thursday afternoon, and they slept there Thursday night. So pretty efficient. So we missed them, but I've been in touch with Sid. I know David had also. And Sid sent a text this morning saying, "I'm sorry, I don't have my computer hooked up yet, so I can't watch on live stream." But we want to say hi to all the other live streamers that are watching. And we want to welcome those college students we have here with us today. We have a couple. You have one, and I have one, and maybe somebody else has one out there. So we're glad to have you guys here, and it's great. The scripture today is embedded in the sermon, so you will hear it as we go along rather than it being read separately. So I got a question for you. Okay, by a show of hands, how many of you have already or are intending to make New Year's resolutions? Raise your hands. This is a pathetic lot. The national average of people who make resolutions is 65%. I think about 20% of you raised your hands. Maybe you're so resolved already you don't need to jack it up any. And it's interesting. Do you know how resolutions started? Anybody know? Okay, it started with the Babylonians about 4,000 years ago. And the thing was, at the end of each year, they would promise their gods, or at the start of each year, rather, they would promise their gods that they would return borrowed objects. So if any of you have borrowed anything from your neighbor or the church, bring it back. And they would pay their debts. Now, that may be a little difficult for some of us to do. And then the Romans picked up that tradition, and they began each year by making promises to the god Janus, J-A-N-U-S. And Janus was the god of beginnings, the god of transitions, the god of time. And therefore, we have from that name the name of the first month of the year, January. That's where that came from, the god Janus. According to a study that was conducted in Great Britain in 2016, the most popular resolutions, as you might imagine, are promises to lose weight. I knew you'd all get that one right. Get fitter and eat healthier. And when my daughter is home, I am inundated with that message. And maybe for the saintly, there is that resolution to God to be a better Christian. So we should all make that resolution, right? And as you might expect, fitness center registrations peak in January. In 2018, it's projected for this current year that revenues of health and fitness clubs are projected to be about $27.8 billion and $86.3 billion worldwide. But 80% of the people who join a health club in January drop their membership within 5 months. So that's real dedication and a real commitment to their resolution. However, resolutions can be very helpful and taken very seriously. There was a resolution written by Bishop John Vincent, and he was a bishop in the Methodist Episcopal Church in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and he was a founder of that highly popular adult education movement in 1888 named the Chautauqua Movement. Some of you have heard of that. The Chautauqua Movement got its name because it started in Chautauqua, New York. And it's still going strong and alive today. If you go on their website, it's really interesting to see all the things they have going on there. So this bishop wrote a most eloquent list of resolutions for himself in 1888. He resolved that, "I will this day try to live a simple, sincere, and serene life, repelling promptly every thought of discontent, anxiety, discouragement, impurity, and self-seeking, cultivating cheerfulness, magnanimity, charity, and the habit of holy silence, exercising economy in expenditure," which is always a good thing to do after Christmas, carefulness in conversation, diligence in appointed service, fidelity in every trust, and a childlike trust in God. So as we look forward to 2019 in the context of our faith, there are scriptures that can provide us with resolve and show us a biblical formula for moving forward. And there's at least three important steps as to how we can do that. First of all, step one, there's that well-known event which is recorded in Genesis chapter 19, which we can title, No Looking Back. And in this passage, the sin-filled and decadent cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had tested God to his limit. He had implored them to shape up or ship out, and they were not paying any attention to him. They had no intentions of rehabilitation of their corruption and infidelity and depravity and downright debauchery. But there was one man, Lot, knowing what was about to happen, so he started negotiating with God to spare himself and his family. And so after we hear the details of much of this debauchery in earlier chapters, and you might want to go back and read at least chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis, some of it's R-rated, just so you know, but it gets to the point when he says, with the coming of the dawn, the writer of Genesis says, with the coming of the dawn, the angel urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When Lot hesitated, the men grasped him by his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful with them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of the angels said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to him, no, my Lord. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I will die. Look, here's a town named Zoar, near enough to run to. It is very small, but there we will be saved. There my life will be spared. So God said to him, very well, I will grant this request. I will not overthrow this town you speak of. So, good outcome, right? By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down sulfur, burning sulfur, upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. But then, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. No looking back is a very simple lesson to hear, but it's not so easy to adhere to. When God says, move on, especially during eras of chaos and crisis and unfaithfulness and debauchery, he means move and don't look back. He, because he is gracious and long-suffering, offers us an escape plan for the faithful. Remember what he did for Noah. He told him, build the ark because something's going to happen, and I want to spare you because you've been faithful. The Jewish tribes in the Old Testament certainly learned the lesson well, because many times they didn't follow what God told them to do and they suffered the consequences. But God is willing to negotiate. But when it gets time to get away from sin and destructive forces, God has a plan for us individually, for us as a congregation, for our nation, and for the world, if we will only listen to it. But we, in order to listen to it and move forward in carrying it out, we can't be looking back. Just like Lot's wife, it could happen to us that we will have that faithful hesitancy that will do us in. Because with her faithful hesitancy, she was a goner. Faithful hesitancy. So does any of this resonate with you? Does it make sense? Do you see things in your life that you wish were still the same as they were 25 or 50 years ago? Do you wish we still had the music we've always had? Do you wish we still had opportunities to exercise and play basketball and do things that we used to do? I know I do, but I don't do it because it's okay to look at the past and be reminiscent and be grateful for it, but it's not okay to live in it. And sometimes some of us have a difficulty in making a distinction. In our church, we proclaim that we as eco-Presbyterians are striving to be a flourishing congregation. And in our nation, we pledge to be one nation under God. But are we heeding God's guidance and doing His will? Think about it. If you want to move forward, you can't look back. It strikes me that over the centuries, there have been eras within the church where some who have been that old expression, pillars of the church, have in fact been pillars of salt because they spend all their time looking back and not looking forward. And so, especially when God says it's time to go, then it's time to go. So, with that in mind, for step two, we go to the writings of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi. Instead of resisting the discovery of new horizons, Paul, even though he's in prison when he writes this letter to the Philippians, emphatically charges them to press on. His primary purpose in writing this letter was to thank them for the gift that they had sent him while he was incarcerated. But in chapter 3, he kind of takes a different spin and takes it as an occasion to warn them against the Judaizers, who were the legalists of the day, and the Antinomians, who were the libertarians or the libertines among them. In other words, he was saying, watch out for these extremes, because both extremes are trying to entrench you in an old way of doing things. And that's not what the living Word of God is all about. So in that context, he writes in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, not that I have already obtained all this, meaning obtained the righteousness that comes from God and is bestowed by faith in Jesus Christ. I haven't obtained all this, nor have I already been made perfect. I am not perfect. But I press on to take hold for that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have been taken hold of. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. All of us who are mature should take such a clear view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So if you read this entire letter to the church at Philippi, which I encourage you to do, it is very amazing and inspiring. There are 7 points to the passage that I just read that I quickly want to review with you because I think they're very pertinent to this whole notion about moving forward in faith. First of all, Paul compares the Christian life to a race. And this made good sense because the church at Philippi had a lot of Greeks as members of the church. And they were all into sports. They had the Colosseum. They did all these fun things. They were the predecessors to what we now know as the Olympics. So if you participated in these sports as a Greek, your expectation was you were going to get a wreath and a cash prize. And what Paul is saying here is, if you get so excited about getting a wreath and a little bit of cash, how much more excited should you be when you know the prize that is waiting for you as you press on toward the goal that has been set before you in Christ is eternal life. So what do you want? Some cash in your pocket and a wreath to hang over your hearth? Or do you want eternal life? That's basically what he's challenging them with here. And then When he says, when he talks about forgetting, he doesn't mean losing all memory of the sinful past, but leaving it behind as done with and settled. In other words, forget about it. Move on. Let's get on with the things that he does. Don't dwell on your past sins. You are forgiven by the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And God has put Christ here with us to teach us how we should live. So this whole notion about racing heavenward is the prize Paul is celebrating. His belief is that his aspirations are not of this earth, but of heaven, because that's where Jesus is. Jesus came here, but now he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence all things shall come. So he also writes then in Colossians a very similar message. This is Paul writing to another small church that he had started in the Colossian church. And these couple passages, verses, have been described as Paul's rules for holy living by a couple commentators. So he writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." And finally he advises, "Live up to what you have already attained." In other words, put into practice those things that you're good at. Exercise your spiritual gifts. Do those things that God has given you to do. Instead of being envious and looking at what other people can do, what other people can accomplish. You know, I'm sure a lot of you watched the football games yesterday. Don't you wish you were as agile and fast and popular and famous as those guys who will be, most of them will be in memory care buildings when they hit about 75 or 80 because of their brain concussions. But right now, they're our heroes, right? And we look to them as role models of, wouldn't it be great if, or I remember when I could do that. You know, I remember when I can run 10Ks. I drive my daughter crazy reminding her I'm old and decrepit and cranky and stiff and sore now. But back when I was 21, I could make it happen, you know? And we can dwell on that kind of stuff. So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And finally, he says, live up to what you're able to do. Responsible for living up to the truth that we already possess. Even though now we see through a glass darkly, and then we will see face to face, the thing that's important there is that we do see through a glass darkly. We see something. We have an idea because Jesus Christ came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. So if we believe that, we live exercising the attributes that we have, knowing that we are still sinners, still have a lot more to overcome, still have a lot more to accomplish, but let's use what we got and do with it what we can to advance the kingdom of God. So, then we move on to Micah. So step three is, we've not looking back, we are pressing on toward the goals that have been set before us, and now we do that with resolve. Here we kind of get to the resolution part, which means we can now turn to succinct resolutions for Christians. And to see it more clearly, we can read in Micah. Micah lived between 750 and 686 BC in southern Judah. And his message, like many of the prophets' messages, altered between oracles of doom and oracles of hope. His theme is kind of like Isaiah and is one of judgment and deliverance. God judges you, but he also will deliver you. God hates injustice, rebellion, and empty ritualism, but he delights in pardoning the penitent. And it reminds us of what he did for Lot's wife. He pardoned him, basically, and got him out of harm's way because Lot was faithful, and God was grateful that he had been faithful and allowed him to continue living. And in all this, Micah writes pithily and simply the most famous verse from the book that we need to know about the living a future of unfaltering faith, no matter what's going on in our lives. It's not in making offerings or resolutions or sacrifices, but rather in pressing on in faith. It is being people of faith, disciples who know what we call in our denomination the essential tenets of our faith. And by the way, if you don't know the essential tenets of ECO, our denomination, the website is www.eco-pres.org. If you haven't looked at that, look at it. You're a member of that denomination, so it would give you a good idea of what we believe. So in Micah, he makes it clear and succinct. He says, "He has shown you, O his people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Moving forward in faith is only possible by repentance toward God and then faith in Jesus Christ. When you do that, when you repent and articulate and believe your faith in Jesus Christ, then there are no more requirements. There are spiritual gifts, and you are to use those gifts. We know the Old Testament is full of requirements, but the Ten Commandments for a Christian are the key foundation in assuring a true relationship with God. The Old Testament didn't go away, and sometimes we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament remembering that there is a history there. We are part of the Judeo-Christian tradition. Because only as we are in relationship with God through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, in other words, the Trinity, only then can we have right relationships with one another. And when we don't have right relationships with one another, and we profess that we have faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a major disconnect there that we need to address and acknowledge. So the first thing, another thing he talks about in this passage is do justly. One commentator has said, do justly is an elementary morality in just two words. Think about that. Do justly is an elementary morality in just two words. If you want to be moral, do the right thing. Do what is just. But to love mercy takes it to another level. Doing is one thing. Loving is another. Doing service is a good, maybe even a great activity. But it in and of itself is a lot like simply volunteering. You can volunteer to do anything, but for what purpose are you doing your volunteering? And then loving mercy is also part of justice. You don't have to give anyone all they have a right to. You haven't given anyone all they have the right to expect if you don't render mercy to them. You can be just to them, but if you don't render mercy, think of the Good Samaritan story, and you'll get a little idea of what I'm talking about here. Justice and mercy run together, if correctly understood, and felt. It's not just a matter of being a Gnostic and understanding what Christianity is about. It's a matter of being intensely passionate and compassionate in your life. It takes both knowledge of how to do justice and the compassion and love of giving mercy. It's the difference between taking care of someone and caring for them. In the medical world, nurses, doctors, CNAs, med techs, caregivers in nursing homes, assisted living, hospitals, home health agencies, all those people take care of somebody. They meet their needs. And it's an important job. It's important for them to make sure that person is comfortable, is getting the right medication, is eating properly, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you can take care of somebody and not necessarily care for them. Caring for them means you do all that with compassion and love and mercy. You're doing it because you have emotion about providing that kind of assistance and support to someone. And we are to do all this walking humbly. Our calling as Christians is to walk the path that has been set before us. You don't do justice and love mercy. I got in trouble in the first service by saying this. You don't do justice and love mercy by doing it because you want to see your picture on the front page of the desert scene of the Desert Sun newspaper. Now, there was a couple in the first service who today, on the front page of the Desert Scene, have their pictures because they are part of Olive Crest, which is one of our ministries now, one of our missions. And they're very involved with Olive Crest. So they challenged me when they left this morning by saying, "We didn't like what you said about us." I said, "You didn't get what I said about you. What I said was, if you're doing it for that reason, that's not the right reason. If your your picture ends up in Desert Scene magazine, that's fine. But a lot of people whose pictures end up there, you know, are the same people we see over and over and over again. And it makes me question, why are they doing what they are doing? Are they doing it for the recognition and adulation and all those good things, or are they doing it because they love mercy, being merciful in what they do? And maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know. And maybe all of them, maybe I'm too cynical, maybe all of them are doing it for the right reason. But it's something we've got to watch, because this is talking about humility, right? We do everything in humility to bring glory to God, not bring glory to me. And that's the distinction I was trying to make with them, and I hope I've made it with you. I know there's several of us in this congregation who have had our pictures in the Desert Scene, and you're all wonderful people, but I know you're doing it for the right reasons, unless you cut it out and have it plastered all over your wall. We operate... I got a few minutes. Okay. We operate nursing homes. Well, we used to. We don't do nursing homes. But assisted living communities. And we have a marketing director in Arcadia who has... He's very, very active in the community. He's a big-time Rotarian. He does everything. He knows everybody. He's a great marketing guy because he's out there doing all his thing. He has his wall in the office when we brought him over to work. He worked one of our buildings and came to the other. When he came over, he got this really nice office. And he put a whole wall of all his plaques and pictures and ribbons. And I said, his name is Miles. I said, "Miles, we know you're wonderful. Take it down." And he was not happy about that, frankly. But I said, "We're here to serve residents. We're not here to celebrate your accomplishments." And I think that's a very important message that people need to hear as they go about their daily activity, whether it's working or giving or volunteering or whatever they do. So motivation of what we do is really important. And walking humbly is best demonstrated by doing what Christ desires of you and me in serving others and giving credit to God. In his classic book, Good to Great, Jim Collins writes of what it takes to be what he calls a level 5 leader. His definition is simple. A level 5 leader is someone who has a strong professional will and personal humility. His study, which came to this conclusion, which in the book that he wrote is called Good to Great, and I'm sure many of you have written that book, read that book, and he talks about moving from what he defined as good companies to what he defined as great corporations. And the most critical variable between good and great corporations was in having a leader who has these traits of strong professional will and personal humility. That research is translatable to each of us as followers of Christ and to all of us as a congregation. We should have strong professional will. It's okay to be a professional Christian. That means you know what it means, what you're doing. You know what your responsibilities and opportunities and obligations and gifts are. And you celebrate that and you let people know that I believe in God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. But I do it with personal humility. I'm not doing it for my own benefit. Good example. I didn't tell this last week, a little time. When Chrysler was really crashing back in the 80s, I believe it was, They brought Lee Iacocca back. He had been the CEO of that company before he left. It crashed. They brought him back. It skyrocketed. The stock market was so happy that he was back. But he stayed a while, then he left, and guess what? It crashed again. Because Lee Iacocca was not a level 5 leader. He was a level 4 leader. Level 4 leaders, it's all about them. The whole organization centers around their drive, their initiative, their determination, their insistence on doing things their way. It's kind of a militaristic approach to things. But level 5 leaders have this personal humility that makes the difference. It makes all the difference in what happens within an organization. And it's the same thing within the church. So Micah's words assure us that we, seeking to be faithful and determined followers of Christ, can accomplish anything we want. Remembering what Paul said, remembering what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, we can accomplish anything we want so long as we do it justly and with mercy and with humility. And may those three things be the basis of any resolution you have to be faithfully growing in discipleship for your personal journey of faith and for ourselves as a congregation, so that we may, with justice, mercy, and humility, serve each other in the congregation, serve our community, and serve in missions around the world. So as we enter 2019, let's do it with the same spirit that was within the writer of the book of Proverbs when he charged us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. May that be so for you and me, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now join together, or I will lead us in our prayer of confession. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, you are faithful and just. You are willing to forgive our sins and to purify us all. Before you and our sisters and brothers here assembled, we confess that we have spoken many empty words and at times broken even our most sacred vows. Our sins are an affront to you. They are a disgrace because the watching world is looking at us and they have caused us unspeakable pain. Through our Lord Jesus, may we begin this new year ahead with the joy of knowing we belong to you, with the freedom of being purified by your sacrifice, and with the healing which your grace alone can bring. In the name of our Savior. Did I do that? Well, now that I have your attention, let us hear the assurance of pardon. Christ calls us to new life and forgiveness again and again and again. As we look toward a new year and new beginnings, we do through the lens of the life of Christ, the good news of his ever-redeeming love and mercy. Be assured that he pardons us from all our sin. He instills in us justice, mercy, and humility. Friends, believe that good news of the Holy Scripture. In pardon is joy, and in joy is redemption. We are forgiven and given the opportunity to move forward in faith. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.